Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8 that we're going to look at together. We all long for security, and we try to build that security into our lives in different ways. We buy insurance policies to protect against the loss of our cars, our homes, or even our lives. We strengthen the locks on our doors and install burglar alarms to improve the security of our houses. The marketing firms know very well what goes on in our hearts, and they tap into this desire for security in their advertising. A few years ago, we needed to change the front door in our home, and we looked at different companies providing doors for houses, and we came across one firm called Rock Door. Rock Door, and we were already drawn in because we thought, that's a great name for a door, isn't it? And then when you look at their marketing, they claim that even the police couldn't break one of their doors and would need to call out the fire brigade to cut out the hinges to get to the door. So we bought one of those because we wanted that kind of security. We build up savings so that when difficult times come, we have a financial buffer. It gives us security. We strengthen our bodies and we improve our diets so we lower the risk of disease and so secure a longer and healthier life. And we do all this because we long for security and safety, because we don't want to be insecure and vulnerable. Now in 1 Samuel 8, we find Israel facing a situation that makes them deeply insecure and deeply vulnerable. And they feel that way because they are facing something of a crisis in this chapter. And when they face that crisis, the actions that they take show us what's going on in their hearts. They reveal what's going on inside of them. So as we're going to look at 1 Samuel 8 this evening, we're going to see Israel's heart. And as we see the hearts of the people, we'll see more of our own hearts. Because God's word is like a mirror, isn't it? And as we understand what they do when they face a crisis and see something of the bad choices that Israel make, we'll be given help to make good choices when we face crises and struggles in our own lives. So we're going to see three things this evening as we look together at this wonderful chapter. And the first is this, that Israel are deeply insecure. Israel are deeply insecure. There are two big problems facing the people in this passage, and those problems make them feel very, very vulnerable. The first problem they face is a leadership challenge. In verse 1, we read that Samuel has grown old, and he's no longer able to lead Israel. He's no longer able to be their judge for much longer. He's not been a perfect man, but he has been a wise and a good judge. He knows he can't rule forever, and so he makes plans for leadership succession. He appoints his sons to be the leaders of Israel when he's gone. Now that might have been a good thing if his sons had followed in his ways, but they don't. And sadly, we read in verse 3 that Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, did not follow in their father's ways. They were dishonest. They accepted bribes, and they didn't act with justice. And the elders of Israel know that that's going to bring problems. A corrupt leader is an awful thing, isn't it? It's a horrible thing. They don't want to live under that kind of leadership. So they can see that on the near horizon, they're going to have a leadership problem. That's the first thing that's going on. But also something else going on that's leading to this crisis. They have external pressures. Israel have external pressures in two ways. The Philistines are a constant concern for Israel, and they're always on the radar in 1 Samuel. They're the people who live to the west, on the coast, near the sea, and they keep on coming inland and raiding the Israelites and causing havoc. And we've seen something of what the Philistines have done earlier in 1 Samuel. But Samuel has been able to deal with the threat of the Philistines, and they seem to have been subdued for much of his reign. So in verse 13 of chapter 7, we read that the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. But with Samuel getting old, they're becoming nervous about the future. Will new leaders be able to subdue the Philistines as Samuel seems to have been able to have done? But there's another danger, another external pressure that's not in our passage, but it's elsewhere. It's mentioned elsewhere in the book. It's mentioned by Samuel when he is giving his farewell speech. When Saul is about to become king, Samuel gives a final word to the people. And he says in chapter 12, verse 12, that there is another pressure going on. He's looking back on the events of this chapter. He says, "But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'Now we want a king to rule over us.'" So there is another external pressure, and it's the Ammonites who live over the Jordan River to the east. So Israel, well, how are they feeling? They're feeling squeezed, aren't they? The Philistines over there to the west, the Ammonites over there to the east, and they're getting worried. So the elders of Israel start to talk. They say, "We've got some problems. Enemies on the horizon. They might attack soon. Samuel's growing old. His sons are no good. We're going to get crushed. We're going to get squashed. What's going to happen to us? What should we do?" Well, they say, "Well, this can't be a new problem." Sometimes you do that, you know, when you face a problem in life, you think, "Well, what do other people do in this situation?" And it seems that the elders of Israel think, "Well, what are other people doing?" Well, they look around at the nations around them, and they see that those nations are ruled by kings. And they think, "Well, that's a good idea. You can see a king. A king can look after us. A king can protect us. When you have a king, you don't need to be afraid, because a king can fight for you. We can trust in a king we can see." And so they come to Samuel, verse 5, and they say this. They say, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that the pressure of the situation is exposing the hearts of the people. Pressure is exposing their hearts. A couple of years ago, we had a problem with the brakes on one of our cars that needed replacing. And I phoned around a number of the local garages, and I thought the prices were all too high, so I thought, "I know what I'll do. I'll fix the brakes myself." So I went online, found some brakes at a good price, and got them delivered to the house. And I got my trusty Haynes manual. I had my friend who'd done it before on the end of the phone, and it was going to be fine. So I went about changing the brakes on my car, and it went well. They worked. You know, it was a great moment when I started driving and applied the brake pedal, and they worked. But there was one problem. The noise was absolutely horrendous. We used to live on the bottom of a big long hill, and the boys always knew when Dad was coming home because they could hear me squealing down this road. So I thought, "Okay, I've got to put my hands up. I'll go and see a mechanic." So I took the car to the mechanic, and I say, "Oh, what's going on? It's just horrible." And the mechanic did his inspection, and he came back and he said, "Well, the work's been done fine, Matthew." And you know how I felt? I felt great. You know, if they've done the work, fine, but he said, "The problem is, the quality of the brakes you bought, they were rubbish, Matthew." Now, on the outside, they were just a pair of discs and some pads. They just look like the same of any other brakes. But the pressure of braking, the pressure of what was going on, exposed something problematic in what I bought on the inside. And that's what's going on here in Israel. Pressures externally, pressures in leadership, are exposing the hearts of the people. It's coming to the surface. And that's what happens in our lives as well, isn't it? When we face pressures of insecurity, it shows our hearts. In the case of the people here, it shows us that their hope, it shows us where their hope lies, that it's not in God, it's in a king who will save them. Now I wonder, when was the last time you felt insecure and vulnerable? When you need to look for stability and security, maybe it happened because your company was going through a redundancy process and your job was uncertain. And suddenly your financial stability was gone. Maybe it happened because of a breakdown of an important relationship in your life. Maybe a close friend moved away. And suddenly your emotional stability was taken away. Maybe it happened because of some difficult news about your health. And the good health you've been able to depend upon for years was taken away. And when you're in those kinds of situations, it can feel like the rug has been pulled from under you, isn't it? And you're just off balance, and you just don't know where to turn, and you look for something to grab hold of for stability. I wonder, where do you turn to? Where do you find security and stability in a crisis? Let's see what Israel do. So we've seen Israel's problems that were creating this crisis. Now we see Israel making a foolish choice. The elders of Israel come to Samuel and they ask for a king. Now we need to very carefully understand what's going on here, because the problem is not Israel's request for a king in itself. God had permitted the people to ask for a king. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, which comes before 1 Samuel, read in Deuteronomy 17 that God establishes the office of king in Israel, and he tells Israel how it's going to work when they ask for a king. He allows them to make this request. So it's not a wrong request in itself to say they would desire a king. The real issue is the type of king they are looking for here. They say, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Verse 5, and it's repeated again in verse 20. So they want a king like the other nations, and that is the big problem with the request here. Now, what were the kings of the nations like around Israel? Well, the kings of the nations around Israel, they functioned like gods. They were raised up and given a divine status. They were worshipped as gods. They were given absolute power like gods. And this comes out in how the Lord speaks about some of the nations around Israel when he challenges them. So in Ezekiel 28 verse 2, you don't need to turn to it, but in Ezekiel, the Lord speaks to the king of Tyre, and he challenges him because he'd set himself up to be a god. And he says, in the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. So these kings around Israel were functioning and thinking of themselves like gods. And that was totally wrong, a totally wrong thing for any king to say or to think. There's only one God, is there not? And he is Yahweh, the Lord. And in Psalm 29 verse 10, we read, the Lord is enthroned as king forever. So when the time came for Israel to appoint a king, their king was not going to be like the nations, because he wasn't going to be like a god. And that comes out in how Israel are told to establish his office of king when they ask for it in Deuteronomy 17. When the king begins his reign, one of the first things he is to do is to take a copy of the law of God and write it out. To copy out every word. Why is he doing that? Well, it is to remind him that it is God who sets the law. It is God who rules and reigns, not the king. He sits under the authority of God. You know, sometimes in business, you write down an organizational hierarchy, don't you? You know, so you know who you're responsible for, where your line manager lies. And in Israel, the organizational hierarchy was very simple. It worked like this. God was king. The men who were king were below God, and under them were all the people. And so, when Israel asked for a king like the nations, what are they doing? Well, they're taking this organizational hierarchy that God has given for how it should function, and they're ripping it up. They're saying, we want to do it like the nations around us. We want a king who is going to be a god to us. God sees this, and he tells Samuel exactly what they are doing. Verse 7. When Samuel prays to the Lord, having been discouraged by what's going on, the Lord says, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. They should have, in their instability and in their insecurity, reached out to God to watch over them. They should have had their trust in God, but they don't. Because it's the Lord who has been watching over them and protecting them. No, why were the Philistines defeated in chapter 7? How are they suddenly victorious? Well, it was because God thundered against the Philistines and caused a chaos among the people. They were in confusion. And why was it the Philistines were subdued? It was not because Samuel was this great leader who could do it all. Chapter 7, verse 13, the end of the verse. It was because the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. So this is a foolish choice. But what's going on behind this? Well, the Lord goes further in diagnosing the hearts of the people. He says, verse 8, when they reject him as their king in asking for a king like the nations who's going to rule them like a god, he says, verse 8, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So very simply, what's going on here is that Israel are choosing to worship false gods instead of the Lord. They're engaging in idolatry. And the false god they are trying to set up is their divine king. Now we look at this and we think, oh, what a foolish thing to do. But how often do we do something similar? When we're facing vulnerability and uncertainty, we look to other sources other than God for help. We put our hope in other things as our final and ultimate place of trust. So when we get maybe bad news about our health and we do all the research to see the best possible doctor, to get the best possible treatment, and that's the right thing to do, but then we have to be so careful, don't we, that we don't put our trust in that medical care. That that's where our hope is. And we don't think, well, I'm taking the medicine, I'm doing what the doctor's told me, it's going to be fine. Because having followed that advice, our trust can't be placed in our medical care, it must be in the Lord. This can happen to us when we face maybe an unexpected bill. You know, when the car goes in for the annual service, I always dread looking at my phone and seeing the mechanic's name and number. You know, because you're thinking, what's it going to be this time? What's it going to be? Or maybe it's when the boiler breaks down at home and it's got to be replaced and you've just about got enough money to pay for it. You've just got about enough money to pay for the mechanic's bill, but it wipes out all your emergency savings. You face that big bill. And then where does your energy go? Well, it goes into rebuilding your savings because you need that savings buffer. And until that buffer is back, you don't feel safe and secure. It's not wrong to have a savings account, but we mustn't find our security and our rest in that. We shouldn't only feel safe if we have that balance. Our trust must be in God. So this is a foolish choice because the Israelites are taking a king, they're putting in the place of God, and we can do the same thing. But there's another reason why this is a foolish choice. Israel will find that their false god of a king will enslave them. And that's what we find. We think that the false gods that we serve will give us freedom and security and rescue. But actually what we find is those false gods enslave us. They promise rescue, but they bring captivity. And that is what God warns Israel about in this passage, when he talks about what they will experience under a reign of a king like the nations. So in verses 11 to 17, The key message here is that the king, like the nations, will take. The king, like the nations, will enslave them. Look at how it comes out. Verse 11. He will take your sons and use them as soldiers and commanders. They will become laborers and workers for him. Verse 13. The king will take your daughters and put them to work to him. The king will take, verse 14, the best of your fields and give them to his attendants. Verse 16, the king will take your servants. Verse 16, the king will take your cattle and donkeys. Verse 17, the king will take his tithe. He will collect the taxes. And then the end of verse 17 summarizes it all for them. You will become his slaves. Israel are making a choice, a foolish choice here, because they're exchanging the fear of possible oppression by the nations around them for the sure and certain oppression of a king like the nations. And when we go after and worship false gods in our hearts and we set other things up in the place of God, we do exactly the right same thing. And those gods enslave us. Those idols enslave us. And we make, maybe it's a relationship in our lives. We make it the biggest thing. It takes the throne in our lives. And then we become so devoted to that person that we'll do anything for them. And what happens? We become enslaved to that person. So this is a foolish choice to replace the one true God with an idol, because these idols cannot save you. And these idols actually enslave you. So what's the solution to the problem of this idolatry? That's our third point. Israel need God's rescue. Israel need God's rescue. Having heard all that would happen under the rule of a king like the nations, you would expect that Israel's leaders might change their minds. And wouldn't you? If you'd just been told what they were told in verses 11 to 17, I mean, surely you'd say, well, can we just have a few minutes to think about this and just confer before we give an answer? But they don't. And in verse 19, they respond immediately. They say, no, we want a king like the nations. They don't want the Lord to be their king. And so, because they don't want God to be their king, God says to Samuel, verse 22, give them a king. God allows them to experience slavery under a king so that they will see just how awful this can be. Now here's the key thing you need to see here though. This is a mercy of God that he does this. It is judgment, but it's also mercy. Because what God is doing here is he is going to dismantle their idol of a king like the nations so that they cannot worship it anymore. If you think back in the past of the history of Israel, when they had an idol of a golden calf or something they set up to worship, when they worship that statue and the Lord intervenes and the people are challenged about that, what happens? The Lord says, take it down, burn it up, break it into pieces. So you can't worship it anymore. He dismantles the idol. But the Lord can't do that in the same way with an idol of a king like the nations. Because if they have a bad experience under a single king, they will just look for a better one to take his place. I think it's about the individual. Because Israel are trusting here in a wrong idea, the wrong kind of leader. And so the Lord needs to dismantle their faith in the idea of a king who will be their God. In the idea of a king like the nations. So they see the problem isn't a wrong person. The problem is the place they're putting their trust. So how does God dismantle their idol? Well, sadly, through their experience. The idol of a king who will be their God like the nations will be broken down in the hearts of the people when their sons and daughters are taken away. When their possessions are taken from them, when they pay their taxes and they groan under the oppression of a king. And only then will they see that a king cannot give them the security and the safety that they crave. And that's the mercy of God, that God does this. To show them the weakness of this idol. And sometimes that's what we need as well. Sometimes the Lord dismantles our idols so that we stop trusting in them. And that can be painful, can't it? It can be painful, but we need to see that it's a mercy of God that God does this. Perhaps money has become too big for us. And so the Lord allows us to go through a season of real financial struggle so that we stop trusting in money and start trusting in Him. Maybe our health has become an idol. And the Lord allows us to go through a season of physical weakness so that we see that we are dust and that we're not strong enough in ourselves. Maybe our job or the status that comes with that has become an idol, and the Lord allows us that to become uncertain and insecure to remind us that we can't find our hope there. And when we experience that, we need to see that as an expression of God's love and kindness and care. He does it because He wants us to be free from these false gods. He wants us to see that they cannot bring us the hope, the security, and the help that we are looking for. They cannot save us. But there's one final thing I wanted to think about here. As I was studying this passage this week, the question that kept on going through my mind is, why did Israel answer as they do in verses 19 and 20? Doesn't that strike you as just something that's really, really shocking? I was cycling home from my study. I was just going through my head, why do they do this? They know it's going to be a horrible thing. Why do they choose a king like this? And to answer that question, we need to jump forward to the New Testament and to John's Gospel, where Jesus tells us something hugely important about the human heart, hugely important about what is going on in Israel when they're making the choice to submit themselves, to choose slavery to this king. John 8, 34 to 36. John 8, 34 to 36. Jesus is speaking with Jews, some of whom are following him, and he says this. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus says the reason that people make foolish, sinful choices like Israel did in this passage is because of slavery to sin. He says everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and Israel cannot break free because sin is holding them tight. And as you go through 1 Samuel, you will see Israel make foolish choices like this again and again and again. In fact, you go to the Old Testament, you see that, don't you? Israel made these kind of choices again and again, foolish, sinful choices, and it's because they're enslaved. And what Israel need is someone to come and set them free. What Israel need is a king who is strong enough to break the chains of sin in their hearts. Who can set them free from the captivity they are experiencing. They've been set free from slavery in Egypt, but now they need to be set free from slavery in their hearts. And who is the one who can set them free? Well, it's the Son Because if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus comes, and through his death on the cross, he pays the penalty for sin so that he breaks the power of sin. So it doesn't have the same hold over his people any longer. He sets them free, and that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That freedom is now possible. If we look to the Son, we can be free. And maybe you feel that kind of captivity this evening to things in your heart that are false gods and idols, that are things that you have got in the place of gods. Maybe there are things in your life that are controlling you and they feel like they are ruling you like a king rules you. It's that kind of captivity. And you don't want to be enslaved to them. You don't want to live for them, but you don't know where to turn. Jesus can set you free because he can shatter the chains of sin that are holding your hearts. He can free you from that captivity, and we all need that freedom. I wonder, when it comes to your home, are you a minimalist or a hoarder? You know, some people are minimalists and, you know, we like to live in tiny homes. We're quick to throw things away. We don't like mess. And others are hoarders who like to keep loads of things in their homes just in case you might need them at some point in the future. And so we fill up our homes with them. And in our home, there is a minimalist and there's a hoarder. And if it gives you a clue as to which I am, when the charity bag comes through the letterbox, I start to panic. When it comes to our hearts, we are all hoarders. We fill up the houses of our hearts with all kinds of false gods, just in case we might need them in the future. And we all know it's a daily battle not to trust in false gods and false idols. And having been set free from the power of sin through the blood of Jesus, the wonderful truth of God's word is that Jesus helps us in the daily battle not to trust in false gods. Well, how does he do that? Well, the way in which those false gods are removed from your heart is they need to be replaced with the one true God. You need a greater object of worship, which is God himself. Not a false king, like the nations, who's going to make us captive, but a true king. A true, great, and glorious king. And that is what God does right through scripture. He is saying to us that he is this glorious and great God who is so much better than anything else we might live for. He shows us again and again that he is glorious and great. And where is the glory of God? Where is the greatness of God most fully seen? Well, it's in the Son of God. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you spend your life seeking to see just how glorious and how wonderful this God really is, when Christ becomes more and more precious to you, what you find is that one by one, there is no longer any space in your heart for those false gods because Christ has filled it up. Because Christ has pushed those things out. Because he is there as our one true and glorious object of worship. And so we need to set our minds on things above where Christ is. We need to make Christ our best thought by day and by night. And as we do that, those false gods, those false idols are pushed out. That's not easy, is it? It's a daily struggle, but that is how those idols are pushed out from our hearts. As the Son has set us free, he continues to set us free because he makes himself glorious and wonderful. John Newton knew that was hard. Listen to the words of John Newton, the wise and godly pastor who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He said this, I find that to keep my eye simply on Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. It's not easy, but it is a route to true freedom from idols. And the glorious truth of God's word is that there is a day coming when that struggle that we know in our hearts now, when that struggle we feel that we worship false idols, that struggle will be gone. When we will see Christ as he is. When we will know him face to face. When there will not be that battle anymore. And we look forward to that great day. We look forward to that great day. When our hearts will be free, when that freedom will be complete in that sense, because we are with the Lord. So brothers and sisters, where will you turn the next time you feel vulnerable and insecure? Where will you turn? Well, don't make a foolish choice and turn to an idol like Israel did in this passage. Instead, turn to God, trust in God, fix your eyes on Jesus, and he will show himself to be your rescuer and your redeemer. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way in which you give us these true stories of your dealings with Israel in order to build up our faith. Forgive us, we pray, when we, like Israel, serve false gods. Help us to see the foolishness of that. Restore us as we look to Christ again. And work in us so that your glorious Son becomes more and more precious to us each day. And the idols of our hearts become less and less. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.